Turn with us in your Bibles tonight to the book of Genesis, chapter 13. I believe I'd like also to read a verse of Scripture from Acts chapter 9. Genesis 13 and Acts 9. It is good to be here in the homeland of Texas A&M. You hear so many wonderful things about the student body and the alumni of this college, till it's just good to be here and see that all of the things you hear are not true. Also, we're delighted and we'll be happy to report to our neighbors directly across the street from us, or across the road, we don't live on the street, that we've been here. Their son is a freshman at A&M, attending on a baseball scholarship. You might want to mark the name Maury Martin. If Maury does as well in college as he did in high school, he has a good future in baseball. And we're very proud of our neighbor that we've watched grow up for over 12 years. He and our son, youngest son, are the same age, and Maury's here on a baseball scholarship at Texas A&M. So there's many reasons why we're glad to be here. Reading from the 13th chapter of the book of Genesis, verse 14. And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it. From the 9th chapter of the book of Acts, the story of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, who, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, had secured proper credentials to go to the city of Damascus, where he might add to the persecution of the church by imprisoning any that he found there who named the name of Jesus. On his trip to Damascus en route, he had the marvelous converting experience of coming face to face with Jesus. In verse 5, he makes his first response to the voice that he heard and said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord gave him an answer. Verse 6, trembling and astonished, something had taken place between his inquiry as to who he was and the next question that he asked. I believe there was the immediate conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Then he said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Father, I thank you tonight for the atmosphere of missions that I sense in this church. I thank you for a pastor and a congregation who care about world evangelism. And I pray that in these next few moments, our hearts may be bowed before you and open to the voice of the Holy Spirit. We join our prayers with those of Mark Buntaine and all the other missionary family who have been in prayer for this convention, for it to accomplish all that you've intended for it to accomplish, Lord, as well as reaching the goal set by this pastor and his missionary-minded people. Now we ask for the anointing of the Holy Spirit to come and arrest our attention, and anoint us to preach the message that you placed upon our heart for this service. In Christ's name, amen and amen. Will you take a vicarious trip with me for the next few moments? In fact, let's go back in time to the hour when Jesus Christ, who has already shown himself alive by many infallible proofs for a period of 40 days following the resurrection, gathers together a group of his disciples who've not wanted him to be out of their sight since his resurrection. They wanted to see every deed that he commits, every word that he speaks. They want to grasp hold of it and listen carefully to what Jesus is saying. They recall the fear that had been in their hearts on the day of the crucifixion. And now in the presence of the resurrected Lord, they could feel the strength of his very living being around them. So they followed him everywhere he went. And on this evening, I want you to go with the crowd as they follow Jesus out of the city of Jerusalem, back down through the Kidron Valley, and make their way back up on the hillside that we call the Mount of Olives, the place that Jesus had come to love so much during his 3-year ministry. Perhaps somewhat of a spiritual hideaway to the Lord, for so often he had skipped over to those hills and would find himself in the presence of the Father, laying the burden of his soul before God and asking God's direction on his daily steps in life. And now he finds himself back on that hillside again. The crowd that comes through the valley with him is a large crowd. I'm not sure just how many there might have been. I want to believe there were over 500 people in that crowd. Let's join with that huge number to hear what Jesus has to say. Now, I believe it was 500 because 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us about a day after the resurrection when he appeared to over 500 at one time. I know that about 120 of that crowd would make their way back into the city in just a matter of hours from now and began seeking the face of God for the promise that Jesus would give them. And I know enough about percentages to know 120 was not all that had been there to hear the words of Jesus. Now, Jesus has the advantage of us, for he knows what's about to transpire in his life and with his physical being. We don't know that. He knows that the words that he's speaking to us now are going to be the last words that we'll hear him say in his physical bodily form to our presence. Yet Jesus knows that while we do not know it. Let me ask you for a moment while we think about the importance of the last words that Jesus speaks. If you and I had come to the time in our life when we knew that we were on a terminal sick bed, if the doctor's diagnosis had been it's just a matter of minutes at most that this individual can live, and you called your family around you, you wanted to express to them something that would be the last thing that you said to them, you think perhaps you'd be telling agate jokes at such a time as that? Or don't you believe that every word that you spoke would have a certain impetus of significance to it, that you wanted to make sure they understood the importance of what you were saying in these last few moments? Some few years ago, the wife and I were preparing for an overseas trip when all three of our children were still at home, and I'd gotten the wills and made sure they would easily locate just in case something happened while we were gone and maybe our plane didn't make it to its destination, and we were trying to cover all the eventualities of the possibilities that could happen. And so I'd made sure the insurance policies and the wills were together, and then as I considered what else do I need to do, I thought, I want to make sure that if I don't make it back, I leave a message to my children that would be the last thing that I would want to say to them. Now, I'm in good health. I have every reason to believe I'm going to live a long time. But if something happened in an accidental way that we didn't make it back, I want to say some things to them. So I pulled out three different sheets of paper and addressed three different letters to our three separate children. Now, I found myself so caught up in that little dramatic experience as I began write to my oldest boy, Rick, and then to our only daughter, Levita, and then to our youngest son, Rusty, as I wrote to them and told them how much we loved them, how much Mom and Dad cared for them, how important they had been to our lives. I found myself moving into saying, now, if you're reading this letter, that means Mom and Dad are not coming back from this trip. And there are some things we want to say to you. And I found myself pouring my heart out to them regarding eternity and our desire to meet them on the other side of this life. And I became so wrapped up in what I was doing till I began to cry. It was like I thought, hey, this thing's prophetic. Maybe I'm not coming back. And no wonder I'm doing this. And the more I thought about it, the more emotional I became. And I literally felt the tears running down my cheek. But I want you to know that in the letters that I wrote, I wasn't humorous to them, but I was very pointed and very serious with what I had to say. A year ago last month, a man by the name of Louis Scoma, one of our longtime preachers in the North Texas area, who had shared his ministry with somewhat of a business life at well, I'd pastored his mother when she was well into her years and had the privilege of preaching her funeral, and now Louis was diagnosed as having cancer by the doctors in Dallas. And they had told him that everything that we can do, we have done. And unless there is some kind of a miracle, he understood that life was very limited. And as the days began taking their toll on Lewis, weakness began setting in. He began setting his house in order. Among the things he did was to call me over to talk with him and share some of the burden of his heart that he had for missions and what he wanted to do after he was gone by including the work of God in his will. And then, unbeknownst to me, after I'd left that day, the mid-hours of the night, he'd gotten a tape recorder out and began talking to his children, a very large family, Italian family, and each one very close to their father, and he very close to them. And so he began addressing them on a tape as opposed to writing them letters. And he brought them back to the Word of God, spoke to them about their relationships. One by one, the tape would later be played in my presence after the death of Lewis, just on the very day of the funeral, in fact. And I listened as he called them one by one by name and spoke to their personal needs. And there was no humor. There was no joke telling. There was not any lightheartedness. But it was in essence saying, this is what I want you to do after I'm gone. Now, Jesus knew that he was going to die, or not die, but be ascended to the Father. He knew they would not see his face again. So what he had to say to them was vitally, vitally, vitally important. He could have talked about many of the subjects he dealt with in the previous 3 years. He could have talked about heaven to come, and he could have talked about wonderful things of glory yet to be revealed. But the one thing that Jesus chose to say to that band of disciples that way that carries the most impact, the last thing to fall from his lips, as far as Matthew records and Mark records and Luke in Acts chapter 1 records, was this message. I want you to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Do you understand what I'm saying? The last thing that Jesus said was for the disciples, the church, if you please, to go into all the world and share this glorious gospel that he gave us. Now, friends, when I stop to realize the importance of the last message, I cannot but be overwhelmed by the magnitude of the mandate, by the magnificence of the mandate, by the momentousness of the mandate. It's a mandate of the hour. It's something that we must not fail in obedience to Jesus Christ, this marvelous commission that he's given the church. And yet the question that I have to ask myself is, how effective am I going to be in doing what Jesus said to do? How effective will I be in carrying out this mandate? Will I reach to the four corners of the earth with my influence? Will I do what Jesus wanted me to do? And I believe the answer to that question lies in the answer to three other questions that I would like to propose to you tonight. And they're simply this. How far can I see? How deeply can I feel? And how much am I willing to do? How far can I see? How deeply can I feel? And how much am I willing to do? I read a text to you tonight from the book of Genesis chapter 13, where Abram had been called to the mountaintop after the separation of Lot from Abram, when they had divided up the land before them, as it were, and Lot had looked things over and chosen the well-watered plains of the Jordan area and pitched his tent toward Sodom, the scripture said. And when Abram looked at what was left over, there wasn't much left over. Not certainly that was desirable. But he heard the voice of God saying, Abram, I want you to come up to a mountaintop for a little while. And there I want to speak to you. And when he got to the top of the mountain, God said, Abram, lift up your eyes and look. Lift up your eyes and look. For as far as you can see, I'm going to give that to you. Now, the flip side of that would be, if you can't see it, you can't have it. But if you can see it, it's yours. Now, the question is, how far, Abram, can you see? For what you see, God's going to give you. I became fascinated with this word vision some time ago. It may have been 6, 7, 8 years ago. I'm almost frightened to try to suggest the hour. But it was when I began noticing my dear wife was having a little bit difficulty in reading the newspaper or anything else she had in her arms. And I watched her endeavoring to stretch it further and further and further away so she could focus on what she was looking at. I had a little fun in those days teasing her about aging faster than her husband, that I still had good eyes while age was catching up with my wife. And, of course, I suffered the consequence of that teasing. And then the hour came just about 3 years ago when I picked up the Dallas Times-Herald one afternoon, and I said to my wife, "We've taken this paper for years, but I'm about ready to cancel our subscription. They've got to where they use the sorriest type down at that newspaper. It's always so fuzzy when I try to read it anymore. I can't even hardly focus on it." Well, all of my teasing came home, I want you to know. And in a matter of days, I found myself in an eye doctor's office, and he was having me read those charts, and about all I could see was that big E that was out on that. In the next few days, I became conscious of the different types of problems that people have with their vision. And I learned that there are some folk that have what they call a nearsighted problem, and others have a farsighted problem. Some can see better far off than they can up close, and some can see better up close than they can far off. Then I discovered that some people have what's called tunnel vision. They can see as though they were looking through a periscope or a telescope, rather, and they can't see anything but what's right out at the end of that tunnel, as it were. They don't have good peripheral vision. They can't see to the right or to the left as well as they should. Then I remembered back to an hour some 12, 14 years ago when I was taking a flying physical examination. We had taken lessons to learn how to be a private pilot, and before we could solo, we had to get the right kind of a medical. And I'd gone to see the doctor, and he had passed everything about my physical, and now it was checking my eyes. And he had a little black velvet matter on the wall here, and he said, "Now I'm going to put my pointer up here, and you look right where I'm pointing. And then I'm going to move it around, but you keep looking at where I'm pointing." And he placed it right in the middle of that black velvet attached to his wall. So I stared away at it, and he took his pointer and moved it. I kept staring at the spot, but I watched him move the pointer, and he moved it again. Each time I'd tell him right where it was, he moved it to the other side, and finally he moved it off of the velvet. And I said, "Aha, you've moved it. You no longer even have it on the velvet." "Oh, yes, I do," he said. And I turned my neck, and there it was, and I couldn't see it with my peripheral vision. He said, "I was looking to see if you had any blind spots in your vision. For if you were flying an airplane along at a certain altitude and another one's coming at that same altitude," one of you violated the rules already if that's the case. "But if it is the case and you're on a collision course and you're looking ahead at the horizon and not looking around as you should, you would never see that plane coming. So it's important to discover if you've got any blind spots in your vision." And on he checked into my vision to see where my limitations may be. When I discovered some people have nearsightedness, some farsighted, some have peripheral problems, some have tunnel vision, then I began to realize that there's a similarity to people in the church today. We have some spiritual vision problems at times. And there are some that can't see very far off. Everything that they want to do for the kingdom, all they can see as far as need is concerned is right here at home. They can't hardly see the other side of the pulpit. But my God said, as far as you can see, that's what I'm going to give you. If you can see it, you can have it. But if you don't see it, you won't even go after it. We need people in the church today that have good vision, who can see great distances until the needs that they focus on come back to touch their human heart and challenge them to some kind of a reaction and ministry of service to the rest of the world. I've also discovered that there are times when I see better with my eyes closed than I do with them open. How many know what I'm talking about? Oh, I'm not talking about visible things. I'm talking about seeing the unseen. I'm talking about seeing what God wants me to see that the natural eye can't always see. I believe this pastor needs to have two churches that he's pastoring tonight. The one that he could see this morning when he stepped to the pulpit, and the one he sees when he closes his eyes and there's standing room only in this building. Or better yet, when he sees the new auditorium, the new sanctuary, and seeing it filled with people. What are you talking about, Brother DeVos? I'm talking about eyes of vision, where we see that God wants us to do something, and in our mind we begin to envision what it's going to be, for that's where the burden starts, in the vision that God gives to the human life. Where there is no vision, the Bible said, the people perish. Until I can see what it is God wants me to do, I won't begin to do it. Till I can see human need, I won't be moved to action. But when my eyes either spiritually or literally focus on need, then it touches me and reaches in for further reaction. You with me? Say amen. Amen. The question is, how far can I see? Can you see to Calcutta? Brother Mark Buntain, that ministered on the tape a few moments ago, has such a powerful ministry reaching those 150 million plus that he referred to. Can you see into the continent of Africa? My wife and I have just returned 3 weeks ago this past Thursday from a month-long tour into five different African countries. Can you reach over with eyes of vision and see the heartache and the need of a people without God that need to hear the gospel? Until you can see it, you're not likely to be moved to do anything about it. I want us to realize the impact of closing our eyes and seeing what God wants me to see. Now that's a wonderful tool God's given us. And I see all kind of things when I close. I don't see anything I want to see when I close my eyes. You ever do that? You ever play that game? You know, I've been on some long diets before that I despised, and then I'd close my eyes and I could see a Brahms hot fudge sundae with a big old cherry right on. Well, I didn't taste it, but I could see it. Or I can close my eyes and see myself over on the beaches of Hawaii. Or I can just see whatever I want to see. But when I close my eyes unto God, I see the heartache of a dying world that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they wait for me to bring it to them. How deeply can I feel? What do you mean by that, Brother DeVos? How deeply can I be touched with compassion? How will my emotions react to the needs that I have seen? If you study the ministry of Jesus Christ, you'll find that he was moved not by intellect, not by social need, not by peer pressure, but Jesus was moved by compassion. Over and over, the scripture describes Jesus as seeing the multitudes. He was moved by compassion, and he'd reach out his hand to heal them. Seeing the multitudes, he would be moved by compassion and provide food to feed them. Moved by compassion, he would reach down into his soul and teach the truths of his word to them. The ministry of Jesus was a ministry of love, and love is the greatest force in the world today. It motivates when nothing else will. I know there are some people that will go to great lengths for fame and for fortune. But there are some things that money can't buy, and there's some things that fame won't motivate you for. But if there is the love of God in your heart, set abroad by the Holy Ghost, you'll find yourself moved to an action where not only will you give your monies, but you'll give your time in prayer, and you'll give your children to ministry. You'll give yourself, if God calls, that you might share the gospel with the people who are lost and dying in this sin-cursed world of ours. The scripture tells me in the book of Romans that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that was a death motivated by love. For scarcely for a righteous man would one die. Yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But what is it that makes a person die for the ungodly? The so-called unlovable. Well, it's because they're not unlovable. And it's because of the love of God that motivates. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man would lay down his life for his friends. And yet you and I must be able to literally feel with compassion the needs of a lost world, or we're not likely to do anything about that lost world. Two illustrations, perhaps, one from a physical realm and one from a ministerial position. Some time ago I happened upon an automobile accident as I was returning home. I was not dressed in the normal garments that I would wear as a preacher. I didn't have on a suit and a tie, but instead I had on blue jeans and boots and an old shirt that was splattered with paint. I'd been painting, and I got about as much on the clothes as I did on the wall. And as I was making my way back home, I came upon an accident. A car turned over and embedded against a tree in a small road. I was forced by the emergency vehicles to pull over and stop, and curiosity then forced me to get out and go to see what had happened. Another car on the opposite side of the road that had only a little side swiping to it, but the one that I focused my attention on had rolled over and embedded itself against a tree. Two ambulances were there, two fire trucks were there, and several police cars. All the lights just flashing away indicated it was a very serious accident. I walked up to an individual that was looking over the scene, and I said, "Has anyone been injured here?" "Oh, yes, yes." And hardly had I asked it than around the other side of the car came two people carrying a stretcher. And on the stretcher was a woman whose head, fortunately, was still uncovered, but you could see the white ashen look, gray ashen look of death almost upon her, her arm hanging loose and flopping as they moved their stretcher toward the ambulance. And I shook my head and said, "Oh, my, how tragic, for she looked like she was dead." And he said, "Well, that's not the worst. There was one killed, and they've already left with two other individuals and have carried them to the hospital." I said, "Are you sure someone was killed?" He said, "Yes, a little 17-year-old girl." And that's when my daughter was 17 years of age. Turned out later that they were classmates and had been since they were second graders, third graders perhaps, and had known each other. They live less than four blocks or five blocks away from where we live. But I watched that scene unfurl, and I seen a man come up, a white-haired man, and he asked an officer something, and he pointed toward the ambulance, and the officer went over right where they had loaded this passenger, this patient, a moment earlier. And then I seen him back away and grab his chest and begin to heave. And in a few moments, he moved to the side of the road and literally began to vomit and throw up because he was so crushed by what had just happened. I would ask some other questions and discover that it was his wife that they had just loaded into that ambulance. It was his granddaughter that had died of a broken neck in this automobile accident. And my heart began to feel a rendering and a compassion going out to them. I started toward the man, but they loaded him into one of the fire trucks and hurried away with him, fearing that he was suffering a heart attack because of the shock that he had just faced. And while I stood there, helpless to do anything, I watched another young couple come walking up. A big, tall, long drink of water, looked like he was about 18, 19 years old. A little girl whose head hardly come to his chest, but he held in his arms a baby that couldn't have been a year old. And I surmised that this was a young couple that married too soon and gave birth to a child. But I also noticed that when they talked to the officer, that they too began to weep and cry. Or the young girl did, and buried her face in the chest of her, I assumed, husband. And I could stand it no longer, so I walked over to where they were. And I said, "Friends, I see that you've been grieved by the news you've just learned. Did you know these people?" And the boy said, "My wife's sister has just been killed in this wreck, they told us." Now, you've got to come back and see what I looked like at that moment. I was a pathetic sight. I mean, if it had been open season on preacher, nobody would have took a shot at me that day. I just didn't look like a preacher. So I said to that fella, "I know that I don't look the part of a minister of the gospel, but I am. And I'm touched by what I feel. Would you mind if I prayed for you?" And it didn't matter that there were over 100 people that had gathered around that scene. And they were all mulling around, talking and swapping notes and asking questions. It didn't matter that there were police officers in great number there at the scene of the accident. It didn't matter what it was. For in that moment when the boy said, "Would you please, sir?" and the young girl was nodding her head in her husband's chest, that I lifted up my hands before God and laid them over on those two young people and began to call on a God of mercy to sustain them in this moment of shock and trauma that they were facing. Now, what was it that made me pray for this couple that I didn't know, I'd never met before, I knew nothing about them at that time except that they had a heartache facing them? You know what it was? I felt for them. I had a compassion for them. I found myself loving them even though I didn't know them. Now, it's that type of a transmission of love that I have to have for that Indian, that I have to have for that African, that I have to have for that European, or that I have to have for anyone that's lost, that's walking the streets of this world tonight that does not know Jesus Christ. I have to be moved by the compassionate love of God. Oh, hallelujah. We came through the various cities and hamlets and villages in Africa last month, and I felt a double moving within me. There was what we might call the milk of human kindness that wanted to flow from me. As I saw the destitute living conditions of some of those, oh, there were some that were well off financially that we saw in Africa, and we saw beautiful evidences of architectural genius and dollars available to spend. But we also saw great signs of human suffering in various parts of the continent that we found ourselves in. And there was a feeling of compassion that flowed that I would love to have done something for them. I'd love to have eased their suffering and seen to it that they had plenty of food to eat and a place to live that was clean and decent and not so pest infested. But I couldn't do much about that. However, I found a greater compassion swelling up in me, that it wasn't the greatest need that I was seeing with the natural eye. The greatest need I had to see through the eyes of the Spirit. And that was the souls of these that were bowing in heathen superstition, still following after witchcraft and being brought into subjection of fear to the witch doctor's word. Or when I stood in a domestic airport in the country of Nigeria, in the city of Lagos, and the hour of prayer came for the Muslim world, and I'd walked out into the night air to get some freshness from the stifling of that domestic airport that was so filthy just to be in, and we spent a night there because of a cancellation of a flight. And I walked out in the open air, and I looked over to my right, and there were over a dozen African men who had laid down on the ground, little old pieces of cloth, had kicked their shoes off to one side. And I watched them as they put their knees on that cloth and began bowing over. And it looked like they were kissing the ground. Then they'd come back up with some chanting that I couldn't understand. And here they were coming and scattering. And I knew what I was witnessing was Muslims that had come to pray to an Allah that did not associate with Jehovah and had overlooked the Messiah that had come to be the Savior of the world. And their hearts were lost in their superstition and heathen worship. And I felt a compassion wanting to go out to them to say, you need the message that I have. Jesus loves you. And until we can feel for those, we won't do anything about them. So the question is, how far can I see? And how deeply can I feel? And then, how much am I willing to do? For you see, there are those who see the need and feel compassion, but still aren't willing to do anything about it. If we're going to do what Jesus said to do, we're going to have to answer these questions. And the third one's going to have to be a liberal response. Saul was on his way to Damascus. He met Christ. I believe with all my heart that this boy was already under great conviction. And no doubt that had spurred him on to added persecution and trying to heal his own conscience. He had heard Stephen preach, and I don't know how many other messages he had been exposed to, but he had seen Christianity at work. And the questions had flooded his mind over the reality of it when he met Jesus. And in a moment of time, doesn't take God long, he changed Saul's life. The scripture said, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. It doesn't take all day to do it or all week to do it. And in a moment of time, Saul became Paul, and he was a new creature in Christ. And the first recorded words, I believe, after the conversion, Lord, what would you have me to do? Now, I know the context of that chapter, and I know that it might have been that Paul wanted to know, what do you want me to do right this moment? What's the very next step? Where do I go from here? How do I get my sight back? And God gave him some immediate instructions.
But in a broader base, that question is, Lord, what is it you want me to do about world evangelism? About a world with almost 5 billion people and over half of them living outside the influence of the gospel of Christ. Many, many millions never having heard the name of Jesus Christ. And friend, you don't have to go to Africa to find it. I've preached across this district of ours these past 3 years and had some eye-opening experiences. I've ministered in new church evangelism situations. I've ministered in our prison systems and reached in to touch human hearts and lives that have been born and raised as Americans but know nothing of the influence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul said, Lord, what would you have me to do? You know, there's not but three things that we can do in the matter of world evangelism. One, we can go. We ourselves can go, presenting ourselves as missionary candidates to God. And I'm not talking about just foreign field. I'm talking about one of the great missions fields of the world is right here in the campus of Texas A&M. We have mission fields all around us, but sometimes we want to be dramatic and have something way off that we can't see, and so we don't have to be so directly accountable for it. But we can go. We can be obedient to the voice of God, and it might be that in this service tonight, you have begun to see and you begin to feel, and someone will come to this altar tonight and say with Isaiah, Dear my Lord, can you use me? Can I go? And God will thump you in the heart and say, I've chosen you, and I want to send you. The next thing we can do is pray. And there's not a soul in this building that knows Christ that doesn't have the commission of prayer. We're told to pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would thrust forth laborers into the harvest. We don't have to pray for the harvest. It's out there. What we have to pray for is laborers to go and get the harvest. We're to pray for the world. We're to pray for the ministry. We're to pray for the motivation of the church, if you please. And may I add, we need to pray for those that are on the very cutting edge of world evangelism today. I've never been so proud of missionaries in all my life as I have been after this trip to Africa, to see that we've got personnel whose commitments are unquestionable, whose sacrifices are great. I sat down in the presence of a young couple whose children are in the preteen years. I watched the tears form in their eyes as they said, we're back for our second time, and it was hard to come, Brother DeBose. We arrived in the Ivory Coast on Tuesday. They had arrived on the Friday prior, just coming back for their second term of service. And I said, what's so difficult about you coming back? The Ivory Coast is quite a well-developed country. Now, they were not in the Ivory Coast on their first trip, and they were in an undeveloped country, and they lived with great, great physical sacrifices by the standard of livings that they had to live. But they said perhaps the most difficult thing is that there are no education facilities for our children, and we have to send them off to a boarding school, and it may be months and months and months at a time that we'll not have any direct contact with our children. Will I be able to even talk with them by phone? And their eyes filled up with tears. And I knew the heartache of that mother. And I could feel the heartache of that dad. That we're here because God called us. And we're going to share the message to these that he's sent us to preach to. But it isn't without cost. And it isn't without sacrifice. And they need our prayers. There are times when the missionary on the field does not bemoan their status. They're happy because they're in the will of God. But the will of God does not always suggest to you that there's not going to be stresses, friend, that there's not going to be difficult moments. The Apostle Paul knew the will of God, but he was shipwrecked and beaten and stoned, and there was nothing pleasant about any of those experiences. And so we need to hold them up in prayer. Pray for our missionaries. Stories told of a missionary in one isolated part of the world where the mails did not come often. And they had begun to wonder if they had been totally forgotten by their American friends and counterparts and those who had promised to care for them. No correspondence had come in so long. And the mother of the family, knowing that it was near the meal hour, went out to a little shed that had been built behind their home where they kept the commissaries that had been sent to them and they had brought with them when they'd come from America. She looked over the various canned goods that had been provided on the different shelves, and
She spied a can on the very top shelf and decided, I believe I'll get that can down and prepare the meal. Her heart was so heavy, feeling so isolated and so alone on the field. And she reached up and got it and had to tip it forward because it was so high. And as it turned over, falling down, she caught it. And the top of the can was facing her. And there was a piece of masking tape on the top of that can. And there was a message written on the masking tape. And it said, "We're praying for you," signed by W.M. Ban in Oklahoma. That missionary said, while I held that can in my hand, all of the loneliness and all of the isolation that I'd been feeling suddenly gave way to the tears of joy that I knew somebody was still holding our hand up. They were still praying for us. They were still...
said, when I realized the lifeline has not been broken, but there are people that still pray. Some few years ago, I was preaching in the Tongalese Islands and Fiji and some crusades, and I was with the missionary at the time when we were in the little city of Nuku'alofa, the capital of Tonga. And don't let that word capital fool you. It was not much of a city. One hotel and I think one telephone to make overseas calls on that you could come and place your call, and maybe hours later it would go through or the next day. But one of the things that impressed me about this missionary during the day hours when we were not involved immediately in the crusade, that every time we got within a half a mile of the post office, he said, "Let's go see if they put any more mail in the box." Because that letter from home meant so much to them while they were there in a very primitive and undeveloped circumstance. We need to hold our missionaries up before God. Not only that they would preach the gospel without fear of favoritism, but that they would emotionally and physically retain the strength of God to do the work that's before them. So we can go or we can pray and we can give. We can give. Someone has to give that the gospel can be preached. Missionary work is expensive today. Budgets are soaring. We have a difficult time relating to what it costs to do missionary work. Life is expensive in America. But when you read such news reports as a 400% inflation annually in the nation of Israel, and realize that Israel is not the only nation facing that type of inflation. When we find ourselves in various parts of the world paying $3 to $5 and $6 a gallon for fuel, when you discover that housing overseas in some of the large cities that we're trying to establish great revival centers in, housing can cost as much as $2,000 a month. The schooling for our missionary kids is phenomenal in the cost today. It costs to do missionary work. But every dollar spent is worth it, because the end objective is to do what Jesus said to do and go into all the world and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul said, "Lord, what would you have me to do?" Some friends of ours just got back from Colorado. We had a meeting in the office Wednesday, day-long committee meeting. And I said, "How did you do, buddy?" I knew what he had gone to Colorado for. Wyoming, not Colorado. He said, "We got a moose." "Oh, you got a moose. Did you bring any pictures?" "No." Said, "The truth of the matter is, we got a moose, but I didn't shoot him." Well, you know, when we tell the story, we like to be a part of it, don't we? So we tell people that in 1983, College Hikes Assembly gave $26,000 to World Evangelism. And we'll go out of this meeting today and we'll report to our friends and kinfolk and whoever listened to us. We've set goals of almost $60,000 for world evangelism over at our church. And we make it collective, see, because we're a part of it. Last year, or this year, 1984, perhaps as much as $60 million will flow through the Foreign Missions Department of the Assemblies of God. And I like to say, look what we're doing in the Assemblies of God. We're shooting for $6 million in the North Texas District in world evangelism. And you can believe that I'll toot our horn when we reach $6 million. We did it. But somehow when we stand before God, he's going to brush through all the we's and the us's. And he's going to want to know what you did, Dubos. And Paul didn't say, "What do you want us to do?" He said, "What do you want me to do?" And I want to read that with three different emphases for you today. First of all, he said, "Lord, what would you have me to do? Not what do I want to do myself? It's not my will, but thine be done. What is it you want me to do, Lord? Oh, I may come to your pastor and say, Brother Durham, would you share with us in a particular vision and a burden that we believe God wants us to be involved in North Texas? Will you help us out? And he may say, what do you want me to do, Brother DeBose? And I'll tell him. But we're talking now about what does God want me to do? What do you want me to do? Now, what does Mom and Dad want me to do? You know, it's not easy for parents to sometimes take their hands off the lives of their children as far as their future is concerned. We kind of like to tell them what we want them to do. We want a doctor in the family, or a lawyer in the family, or a computer program in these days, I suppose. Or maybe someone knows how to repair one when it breaks down. We want to tell them what, but God wants to tell us what to do. And we need to say, Lord, what do you want me to do with my life, with my time, with my finances? And then I like to read it, Lord, what do you want me to do? The first time the emphasis is on the Lord. The second time it's on me. Now, what do you want Brother Durham to do? What do you want me to do? And I have found that God never fails in telling me what he wants me to do when I sincerely approach him. He'll tell me about my responsibility. And the other way I read it is, Lord, what would you have me to do? To do. Not to sit here any longer. Not to be uninvolved any longer. But tell me, God, what is it that you want me to do? Now, the Lord may speak to you and drop the name of a foreign country. Or he may put Chi Alpha, or Teen Challenge, or prison ministries, or door-to-door witnessing, or Christian education around this church, a royal range. God may tell you what he wants you to do tonight, if you'll open up your heart. Or he may say to you, I want you to put in $1,000 this year, or $5,000, $100 a month. We think so small that we don't give God an opportunity sometimes to speak because we form his thoughts for him before he does. But if we wait before God, you'll be surprised at how he tells. I took a trip. My wife and I took a trip 3 years ago to Hawaii. Someone else paid for our trip, but we thoroughly enjoyed it. I enjoyed it so much I felt guilty over there. You know, I grew up with so little in this life goods till when I start getting a few things, I almost feel guilty I've got them. And I said, oh, they're feeling guilty about that trip. And I said, Lord, literally in Hawaii, I said, Lord, I don't know whether we should be over here or not. And the Lord, if it wasn't God, something said it to me. Said back, I don't care how much you spend in needed decorations and vacation. So long as you match every dollar you spend in missionary giving. Boy, wait a minute, Lord, what did this trip to Hawaii cost, you know? And I found myself making a commitment to God that would more than match anything I'll ever spend on so-called personal enjoyments and personal relaxation. I mean, a new set of golf clubs, I've got to think about that missionary vision if I do. A new hunting rifle, a new deer rifle, or a new a boat. Or what. Now I have to face up and say, all right, I've got a commitment to God. But if I will let God speak to me, I'll know what he wants me to do. How far can you see? How deeply can you feel? How much are you willing to do in obeying this marvelous mandate? Would you bow your heads, please? Father, I thank you tonight that you care. You care about a world you so loved that you gave your only begotten Son for. You care about my life and how it's to be involved in getting this gospel out. You care about those you want me to reach by my going, by my praying, and by my giving. And oh God, as we wrap this convention up, much has been done. Hearts have been touched. Lives have been moved, and it's evident tonight. But oh Father, don't let one soul leave this building that has not fully responded to what you want of their lives. In Jesus' name, hallelujah, 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 hallelujah. Where do we go, Lord? What would you have us to do?
Heads are bowed and God's Holy Spirit is speaking to you tonight. Friends, I don't call people into any form of ministry. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. But I want to know, is God speaking to some hearts tonight? And you're wondering if that voice might be dealing with a commitment of your life into a ministry that you have never participated in before. It might be the mission field. But God is telling you He wants you involved in going and doing. And you'd put your hand up and right back down. I want to pray for you especially tonight. Yes, I've heard God speak to me, or I believe He's saying something to me tonight, Brother DuBose. Could I see your hand? Thank you. Hallelujah. Thank you. It's in services just like this that God reaches down and touches lives. Sometimes it's a young married man or woman. Sometimes it's a teenager. While the life is still before them, sometimes it's a grandmother who's wondered what to do with themselves, and God says, I'm calling you into a prayer ministry. Is there another who would lift that hand and say, yes, God spoke to me tonight, and I'm sensing a call into a new area of ministry? Yes, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Hallelujah. $54,000 is marvelous. But one human life committed to ministry is worth more than $100,000 or $200,000. Who can measure what it's worth? And if you're saying yes to whatever God's calling you for tonight, that's the thing that counts the most. Could I see any other hand before we... Thank you. Thank you. Pastor, I believe God's revolutionizing some lives here tonight. This church is going to be affected by it, and the kingdom of God will be affected by it. We're going to bring you to the altars here in just a moment by invitation. But I'd like to also remind you that God's speaking to some hearts tonight about your giving to this church's world evangelism vision. Many of you have already filled out commitment cards and said, Pastor, you can count on us. It's amazing to me how many people are still afraid to make a commitment to God. If God tells you to do something, don't be afraid to say yes. Don't be afraid to make it known. It's still an act of faith. And if God's speaking to you tonight about $1,000 or $5,000 or $10,000 or $100 or whatever, you get this card and you fill it out. You place it into the hand of this pastor. Or put it in the hands of an usher and they'll bring it before you leave the building tonight. I want you to stand with me, please. Pastor's given us liberty to close the service as we feel. I want to pray for these who have lifted their hands, but I want us to pray a little different as far as the harmony is concerned. If you believe in world evangelism and the last words that Jesus said to us, and you're willing to group together your efforts with those of others, I want us all to move out and stand around these altars as close to the platform as we can tonight, so there'll be that sense of unity and closeness as we make a new commitment in closing this great convention. Would you join me in such an act of dedication to God? And you that raised your hands, by all means, join as we gather in around these altars. But everyone that believes that we ought to do what Jesus said to do, would you move out and let's join our prayers together? Just come on up close so that there'll be room for everyone to get up. I want to feel the closeness of togetherness tonight. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Can you see Jesus as we stand here beside the Mount of Olives? Perhaps He's stretching out His hands to emphasize what He's saying to us. And as He does, we see those scars of the nail prints in His hands. They're still there. And can you hear Him as He says to us, I want you to go back to Jerusalem. Tarry till you be endued with power from on high. And you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses of me, both in Jerusalem and Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the world. Can you hear Him? He's saying it to us tonight. Let's join our hands together. You've heard missionary names called this week. You know missionaries that this church supports. Would you pray first for yourself in an act of commitment, and then for that missionary, that wherever they are, God will use them right now and encourage them right now. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the almighty divine love that you have shed in our hearts and our lives, that we have tasted of the heavenly gift of salvation. We have been made partakers, O God, and now we know that we are debtors, that we must share what we have received, that we must give out what has been given in, and we commit ourselves, O God, without reserve today, to be what you want us to be, as well as say and do what you want us to say. Oh God, have your way in every life that's gathered around the front of this building. Take them, oh God, and receive unto yourself their commitment of life, of talents, of possessions, in Jesus' name. And then, Father, we pray for the Mark Buntains, for the Billy Birds, for the Mike McLaughlins. We pray for the Butch Farmers and the Mike McGees, for Sister Johnson and those like her that work so diligently in the harvest fields of the world. May they be encouraged by the results, in Jesus' name. Amen. With eyes closed, would you join me in a course of commitment today? I can't hardly ever remember singing it with feeling, but what I felt, some goosebumps run up and down my spine. And I think the first time I recall singing this little chorus was when I was 17 years of age. It says, I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. I'll say what you want me to say. And then it concludes with saying, I'll be what you want me to be. Steve, would you lead us in that? I'll go where you want me to go.
I'll go.